Heavenly Father, this morning we want to thank you for being the living God. We want to thank you for the evidences of your grace and your blessings in our lives. We want to thank you that we can give you our lives and give you our gifts and give you our influence and our talents and our financial resources. We just want to thank you for the awesome privilege of having you as our Creator God, our friend, our Redeemer, our Judge, and our Sustainer. And as we come to you again and open our words, open your word and our hearts according to your word, I pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit. I pray for a voice of the Spirit, a word from the Lord, and that we will have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been journeying together on this topic of what it means to be a remnant, what it means to have an identity as a remnant, and how that affects our destiny and the destiny of others. And we've had various messages between myself and Pastor Roldan. And this morning, we want to come and focus on a message that I've titled Catalytic People. All right? Catalytic People. And we've been talking about the remnant now for a few weeks and various dimensions of what the remnant are supposed to be and do and whatever. But this morning, I want us to do a little word study and a little larger picture of the presence of the remnant in the book of Revelation. And we'll begin with this famous passage that is dear to our hearts as an Adventist community, Revelation 12:17, in the King James Version. All right? And it says here, "And the dragon was wroth." All right? That means he was angry. He was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the what? The remnant, okay, of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, my question this morning is, what does the word remnant mean? Now, I will have a few illustrations here this morning, but we've all had some illustrations. We struggle with the meaning of that word. Some of us don't like the meaning of that word. The word has been misused among us, and some of us want to distance ourselves from the word. Obviously, it has some theological meaning for us to attach ourselves to that word remnant, all right? But let's just stand back and look how the word might appear in other translations, all right? If you read it in the King James, it says, "The dragon is angry with the woman and goes off to make war with the remnant of her seed." If you read from the New American Standard Bible, which is what I preach from, which what I study from, or even the Message Bible, it says the dragon goes off to make war with the rest of her children. Children and seed, you know, just two ways of saying the same thing. Remnant, rest, all right? The idea of rest here. If you look at the New King James Version, and you look at the New International Version, and a new version that is out that is very good, then you'll see that it says the rest of her offspring. You look at the Today's English Version, the rest of her descendants, okay? They have seed, children, offspring, descendants. Have you ever heard of the AR version, AER version? Anybody know what that is? It's the Ariel Roldan version, all right? Now, a few weeks ago, you heard a very powerful message on the woman of Revelation 12. And if you have not heard that message, you need to get that message, and you need to listen to it. And in that message, he basically talked about how the woman of Revelation 12 is a pregnant woman. She gives birth to a child, and then that, in the course of history, she gives birth to other children, right? And so I heard him say, when I listened to his message, that the dragon is angry with the rest of her babies, right? All right. So, but I want us to see that the word remnant only occurs in the King James. All the other translations and paraphrases use the word rest. Now, why would that happen? Well, the Greek word is loipos. The Greek word that's translated remnant is loipos, and that word simply means to it means the rest of something. Okay, you got a pile of something, and then you got the rest of it. Okay, so it simply means the rest, or it means remaining, or whatever is remaining after something has happened, or it can mean something other. All right, and I want us to see a contrasting perspective or opposite perspectives that you find even within the book of Revelation where this word loipos is used. On the one hand, it can be part of a specified whole which remains or continues and thus constitutes the rest of the whole. Now, some of you will remember last Sabbath when I walked up on the platform, my pens that I had in my pocket went through the hole in my pocket, which I haven't gotten fixed yet. And they went down my pant leg, and I had to shake my pant leg to get my pens out before I could preach. You remember that? Well, I don't know how long I've had this suit, but I do remember that when I bought this suit, they had to shorten it. Right? They had to cut off the bottom, because of my inseam, is only so long. And most pants, you know, are 6-8 inches longer than needs to be, and they just cut it off. And I usually keep that remnant. Okay, I keep that piece that's been cut off. All right, it matches the dye lot. It matches the fabric, the scheme of the fabric, and so forth. In the event that I might tear a hole in my pants, and I might need to have them repaired, or if I grow taller, and I might have to, put it back on. I don't know. But my point is that piece that's been cut off, okay, is linked to something that has been there bigger, a bigger piece, all right? And ladies, you go down to the store and you buy remnants, these are the leftovers, whatever is remaining. And it's remaining from a bolt of cloth, and if you took that remnant and you search the world long enough, you might find a dress or a pair of pants or something that's been made out of that material, all right? And so the idea of remnant as remaining or rest or what is left over, okay, has the connotation that it is part of a specified whole which remains or continues, and thus when you see the little piece, it speaks about the big piece, all right? And in Revelation 12, this is how it is used. You have the woman that appears, and you have the woman through history, and we'll come look at this in a little bit, and then how the remnant is indicative of being a part of this larger picture. However, the same word used elsewhere in the book of Revelation can mean other, okay? In other words, not part of a specified whole, all right? But a distinct and separate entity that does not constitute the rest of the whole, but a different reality altogether. And let's illustrate that with a bag of M&Ms. What colors do M&Ms come in? Brown, red, green, yellow, blue, I've heard blue, all right? So you have several colors, all right? If I pulled the browns, I pulled the reds, I pulled the greens, and I pulled the yellows, all right, aside, what would I have left? Orange. Okay, say if I pulled the orange ones over, what would I have left? Huh? Blue, all right? So the blue is different than the rest, right? Different in color, some think different in taste, right? You can have a pile of things, okay, that are all in a basket together, and you can take out one group, and these are all kind of related, but the rest of the stuff that's in that basket are of a total different flavor altogether. Now, when the book of Revelation uses the word remnant or the word loipos, it uses it both ways. And I need to tell you that the context determines its meaning. We can't always take a verse and grab it and say, this is what it means in every verse, and run with it and string together a series of meanings. It happens all the time. It's one of our challenges that we have as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Taking a verse, assuming it means this, and then connecting it with a whole bunch of other verses and creating a picture. All right? We need to allow for the diversity of Scripture to give us the different nuances of a particular idea. So, right now, just by way of illustration, the word loipos, or remaining, or rest, okay, can mean that it is part of something and represents that larger picture, and it's the end of it, and you can identify it by virtue of connecting it with everything else before, or it can stand out totally different from everything else around it. All right? Now, we've been studying in Revelation that the very center message of Revelation is found in its focal point when it kind of converges in chapters 12 through 14. And this is where you have the theological center, the great controversy theme as we've been developing, the idea of remnant occurs, the three angels' message, and the final harvest. And just looking at this as it goes in to the middle and then back out, and all the different parts are in parallel, there in the middle you have this word loipos, okay, which the King James translates remnant. Every other translation translates it rest. It has similar ideas, all right? But it's here in this center point, the apex of Revelation's thrust, okay? You have the idea of remnant, all right? We've already talked about this before. Revelation 12 has a time before Christ, the time of Christ, a period of history, and then the emergence of a remnant near the end, okay? And this remnant here that occurs in the end is linked like that piece that has been cut off from the pant leg of my suit, all right? You can lay them aside, one another. You can get your microscope out. You can say, this piece that's been cut off belongs to a larger picture, all right? And what basically that says, there is a group of individuals in the end that mirror a consistent thread of truth that has run throughout history. That's why they can be called remnant, okay? That's why they can be called the rest, or they can be remaining. They are the children that the bride has produced. You'll see in chapter 13, we have the emergence of the sea beast and the land beast, and the emergence of the land beast running parallel with the emergence of the remnant. And I will just say it as kindly as can be, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we need to be more concerned about the land beast than the sea beast. Think about what I just said. Now, coming into chapter 14, we have the 144,000, we have the three angels' message, and then we have the final harvest. And this is where we've been spending our time studying over the last few weeks, talking about what the three angels' message is, and the great controversy theme, the three angels' message being the gospel, the everlasting gospel to the world. Last Sabbath we learned that the last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to a dying world, is the revelation of the character of God as a character of love. Amen? That is the last message. And so this remnant people that emerge at the end of history, okay, in contrast to and in conflict with whatever the land beast will ultimately produce in the world, they have a message and they have a mission, and it all has to do with the unfolding of the character of God. We'll come more to that in a minute. But let's come now to the seven churches. You've heard of the seven churches of Revelation? Okay, seven churches in Revelation. And what are those seven churches? Well, I'll just put them all up here. And I want you to see that with the seven churches, there is also a chiastic structure. All right? The church at Ephesus, loss of love. The church at Laodicea, loss of spiritual passion. All right? The church at Smyrna was suffering and it needed encouragement. The church at Philadelphia was experiencing difficulties and had an open door of encouragement. No words of rebuke for either Smyrna or Pergam or Philadelphia. Then you move into the compromising churches of Pergamum. I meant Smyrna and Philadelphia earlier. Now you move into the compromising churches of Pergamum and Sardis, where some pretty heavy-duty things are said. And at the top of that apex, okay, of the chiastic structure of the seven churches, the smallest church, the church that had the smallest attendance, the church that had that lived in the most obscure situation, had the most said to them by Jesus. All right, and that should pique our interest. Why is this? And commentators from all different shades religious traditions, Christian traditions, have asked, why does Thyatira stand out with more words said to Thyatira? Because it's the chiastic structure. And just like the chiastic structure of Revelation 12 through 14 says this is what the heart of Revelation is about, the church of Thyatira says this is what the heart of the seven churches is about. And when you lay the two together, it's amazing, it's interesting to see the parallels and the contrasts that are informative to us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians today. Seven churches: Ephesus, loss of love; Smyrna, trials and promise; Pergamum, compromise; Thyatira, you have compromise; and then you have the word remnant. Whoa! I didn't know that remnant showed up at the church at Thyatira. Did you know that? How many of you knew that? Well, let's get our Bibles. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. All right? Now, Jesus has just been thoroughly rebuking the church and warning the church at Thyatira because of their compromises, their moral, spiritual dysfunction, and because of this charismatic leader in their midst called Jezebel, who was, Jesus gave a time to repent, but she was refusing to repent. And after Jesus has said some pretty tough things to the church at Thyatira, he says this in verse 24. It says, "But I say to you, the," what? "The rest," okay, "the rest who are in Thyatira." Same Greek word, loipos. Now, if the King James was consistent in the way that it used the word loipos, it would have put "the remnant who are in Thyatira." Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? Interpreters, translators aren't always consistent in what they do. So we read along and we read the word "the rest who are in Thyatira," and we have no idea that it's the same word used for the rest in Revelation 12, 17, where the dragon is angry with the woman and goes off to make war with the rest of her children, the rest of her babies, the rest of her offspring, okay? We have no idea that it's the same word. Has some similar connotations, but in this sense is used differently, because now you have the larger church, the larger picture of a church at Thyatira. They are a compromising people. They are a people who are receiving rebuke and concern on the part of Jesus Christ. But he says here, but to you I say, the rest, or the remnant who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burdens on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast. So here now you have a picture of a group of people in Revelation, a group of people in the church of Thyatira who are at the apex of the chiasm of the seven churches, who are the rest. But this rest is not the same as this group that has gone through history. They stand out distinct and they stand out different. All right? Are you with me? So here we have now in two sections of Revelation, the true people of God
depicted in two ways using the same word. On the one hand, they are part of a pattern of obedience. They are part of a lineage and a heritage that reaches all the way back to time in the past and goes all through history, that God has always had His honest in heart. He's always had His obedient. He's always had His servants, His holy ones. And the emergence of the remnant at the end who keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus Christ, you can take who they are and you can match them up and say, that's the same dialogue, the same message, the same passion for Jesus, all right? So you have that as remnant. But then when you see the chiastic structure of the seven churches, then you suddenly realize that within the church there's compromising, and that the picture of the church through history, that of which the remnant is a part of the thread, does not constitute all of Christianity. Are you with me? But stands out distinct and unique as a group of individuals who do not participate in the compromises, the moral, spiritual dysfunction, the theological errors, and so forth. So, when you look at the apex of Revelation's parallel segments, Revelation 12 to 14, the great controversy, the three angels' message, there is, in the chapters 12 through 14, there is false teaching and deception and compromise. There is the emergence of the remnant, or the rest, the loipos. There is the call to judgment, fear God and give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment has come. We will touch base on that next week. Then you have the idea that there is true teaching and worship. That is clear when we come to the center of Revelation. And there is need for endurance and faith. This is what you find with the remnant in Revelation 12 through 14. But interestingly, the churches at the church's center, the apex of the seven churches, parallel segments in Revelation 2:18-29, they have internal struggles and controversy with a distinct deeds to be kept. There is false teaching, deception, and compromise. There is remnant. There is judgment, because all the language of the church at Thyatira, where Jesus has eyes of fire, and Jesus is the one who looks into the heart and He reads the mind. Okay? To give everyone according to their deeds. That is judgment language. Jesus has feet like pillars of fire, which are judgment language. There's judgment language all through the church at Thyatira, the message of the church at Thyatira. We will come to this next week. There is true teaching and worship, obviously, and there is the need for endurance and faith. What you have, hold on to until I come, Jesus tells the church at Thyatira. So, you put the two together. The seven churches that were historical realities, what was happening in the first century, all the issues that the first century church was experiencing, mirrored, would mirror what the people of God would experience throughout history and would become more pronounced at the end of history. Are you with me? That's why what we see happening with the seven churches laid against what we see happening in the book of Revelation as a whole, we get a sense that the remnant, the rest, are people who are linked experientially, theologically, with a group of faithful who've gone before, and yet they stand out different than the rest of professing Christianity. Now that's what the Scriptures teach. This is a fact. This is a fact of the remnant. So the loipos in Revelation 12 are part of a larger historical whole of God's faithful people that flow through history and constitute a final manifestation of that faithfulness, right? The loipos of the seven churches stand out as a faithful minority amidst a larger compromising people, right? There is a consistent thread that runs through the two of them, as well as an unequivocal difference from the rest. So there's a complementary, there's a contrast and complement between these. Now, when you study the word remnant in the Bible, the Greek or the Hebrew does have a word for remnant. There is a historical remnant, And that is a group that is formed by those who survive a crisis. For instance, the World Trade Center's towers, when they collapsed, there were individuals who survived. They could be called remnant, all right? There are individuals who've survived an auto accident. Everybody else is killed. They alone survived. They could be called a remnant, all right? Or the rest who live, okay? Then you have a faithful remnant who are true to their faith relationship with God. They are part of a group, but the group as a whole is not faithful. But a smaller group within the larger group is faithful. This is a biblical theme, all right? Which Revelation picks up with the church of Thyatira, all right? Then you have an eschatological remnant formed by the faithful who go through the end time apocalyptic woes. And so basically that says that as history moves on, Revelation is giving us a picture of not only a remnant through history, but a final faithful people who will be linked experientially with people, God's people through all history because of their common message, common commitment to Jesus Christ, common rhythm of obedience, and their common picture of the character of God. And yet, they will be a minority. They will be separate and distinct. Not to be separate for separate sake, but because truth is separate from error, and a right view of God is separate from a false view of God. Now, I just returned from a trip to Zambia and the Czech Republic, and I spent a week in the Czech Republic with our pastors there, with the union leaders and so forth. And I was reminded that I was in the heart of Reformation territory. You come to downtown Prague, the old town square, there's this huge statue of John Huss. You know, anybody know who John Huss is? Yes, he was part of the first phase of the Reformation. Zwingli is the one who sparked it. Zwingli there in England. But then Huss, John Huss, who was a powerful preacher, very balanced, moral, he had a good character. He got a hold of Zwingli's teachings, writings, and it changed his heart. Also what changed his heart is two men came into town one day, and on the wall of one building, they pictured Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and they pictured alongside of them the then pontiff coming into town with his horses and his gold tiara and so forth. And the contrast between the two was so radical that it stimulated dialogue that this is the way of Christ as opposed to that this is the way of the church, and there's something has happened, all right? And between the writings of Huss, the writings of Zwingli, and the seeing of that picture, Huss begins to realize that there's depth in Scripture, and he gets a copy of the Scriptures, and he begins reading it himself, and then he begins preaching it and proclaiming it. And we know that he was burned at the stake in 1415, July 6, 1415, at the Council of Constance. And you come here to this square. There's a place, there's a marking in the same square where 27 nobles who were participating in the pre-Reformation emphasis of coming to Scripture and living by Scripture, okay? 27 of them were beheaded in the intra-church struggle between Catholicism and Protestantism. Big X's mark the pavement. You go there today. John Huss's martyrdom, the day July 6th, is a national holiday. All right, wherever you go in Czech Republic, everybody knows Reformation history. Everybody knows Czech or Christian history. They may not be responding one way or another, but they know it. All right, but John Huss would preach, and he would pack his congregation, his church. Wherever he went, he was popular, and he was a man of influence. And whenever he opened his mouth, he made a difference in what was happening. Those 27 nobles that lost their head were men of means and influence that were using their influence to make a difference in the lives of other individuals. I wish I had time to talk to you, to tell you how the Czech government owes the Seventh-day Adventist Church over $1 billion Czech crowns, which is something like $120 million. And besides that money that is owed the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they're going to be paying the Seventh-day Adventist Church close to $2 million a year for the next 30 years. All right? The church, all right, in the Czech Republic has incredible, in this heart of the Reformation, has incredible potential. One of the richest men in all of the Czech Republic as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, he returns close to what we would call $1 million worth of tithe a year. He owns this huge square of property where he's built up these big places for the big guys like Microsoft and Honeywell to come and have their office complexes. And in the middle of that square, where 20,000 people come every day of the week to do their business, he's going to build, because he owns that property, he's going to build the finest Adventist church that he can. So he's a person of influence. And he's stewarding his influence. He's speaking and he's reaching out. It's incredible what is happening in this Reformation territory where everybody is sensitive. And I stepped into a church, big, huge cathedral. And as I was walking among the shrines, and I saw the elements that came from compromises and have pagan roots, I said, this is what John Huss spoke about centuries ago and lost his life about. And this is why I exist today. This is why we are here as an Adventist people. Now, the word catalyst, all right? Catalyst is an unchanging change agent. Chemical reaction. You have two compounds that just are sitting by themselves, but you add a catalyst, doesn't have to be a lot, you add the right element, suddenly those two compounds that were just sitting side by side, you know, they heat up, something happens, they bond together, they create an explosion or whatever, just because of something little has been added. Suddenly, something big happens. A catalyst is a change agent. And when I read Revelation chapter 12, I read Revelation chapter 2, I read about the church of Thyatira, and I see the church pictured in Revelation chapter 12 through 14, the three angels' message, the picture of the 144,000, I see catalytic people. I see people of influence. I see people affecting change. Theologically and experientially in the world because of who they are and what they stand for. Catalytic people. People of influence. People who are changing how others view God because of how they represent God. You heard me say last Sabbath that the last rays of merciful light to a lost world is a revelation of the character of God. I put on the screen the books of two infidel authors, not because I'm reading those books to gain more knowledge, but as examples of how the world is struggling with the character of God. And the world is calling for a people who see God and mirror God in their life in a way that the world has not yet seen. That is our privilege. That is our calling. We're not the only ones who love God. Please don't misunderstand me. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a link between the teachings of God and the character of God and the way in which God's people express those things in their lives. You know, our view of God has grown out of how we were treated as kids. Our view of God is tweaked by what we believe. And sometimes I ask myself, when I see Adventists, I ask myself, what do they think of God? I see another Adventist and I say, here is somebody that knows God. And ultimately, the picture of Revelation is one of people who hold on to a vision of God. Here it says, I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. That means people of influence, people changing lives, people like Radim Pastor in the Czech Republic, people like John Huss in former Bohemia, which is now Czech Republic. You go down the list. People who experience God in a new way and refuse to keep their mouth shut. And you know why the dragon is angry with the woman in the end, her babies in the end? You know why the dragon is angry with the woman in the end, the children in the end? You know why? Because of what they believe and the influence of their lives. He doesn't care what you believe. Oh, now please don't misread what I'm saying. He does. He wants you lost just like anybody else. But if he could get you to believe what you want to believe, and even if it was all correct, if he could get you in a little box all by yourself, away from everybody else, it wouldn't matter as much. But when you believe what you believe, and it so radically changes your life, and you are now mirroring the holiness of God in your own life by the way in which you treat people, how you care for people, your own forgiving spirit, and how you're willing to give of self in behalf of others, when you are mirroring the character of God in your own life, that's what makes him angry. Because that is influence. And he wants to stop that influence. And that's what brings us to the other aspect of catalyst. A catalyst is a change agent. And this rest or this remnant in the book of Revelation is a change agent. They are catalytic people. They are people who affect change in other people's lives. As those other people see God and understand the will of God and the Word of God and the truth of God in a new light that wins their heart, that rather than scares the life out of them, but the goodness of God leads them to repentance. As they see the goodness of God lived out in people who know and experience the goodness of God in their own lives, so they are change agents. But they are unchanging change agents. A catalyst will affect a big change, but when the change is over, the catalyst still exists as an independent reality that can be used again. That's the thing about a catalyst. And when you see the people of God in the book of Revelation, they are affecting change. They are nurturing change. They're inspiring change. They're bringing it about. You see it because it ripens the whole world to a final harvest. But in the process, they do not change. In the process, they stay constant. This is how the book of Revelation says, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went off to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep, all right, the commandments of God and have or hold on to, depending on the translation, hold on to the testimony of Jesus. So here are people who are keeping something. They're holding on to something. They will not let it slip. And I'll say here for a moment that the testimony of Jesus, you know, we often think, you know, our red books, But I challenge you to think beyond. I want you to think larger. That the testimony of Jesus in the book of Revelation is not red books. But the testimony of Jesus in the book of Revelation is a view of God that Jesus gives us when we see Him and what He's doing unfolded in the book of Revelation. And that's what Revelation tells us, and that's what those little red books tell us. You understand what I'm saying? And so here are people who hold on to a rhythm of obedience as God has revealed it in His commandments, but they're also holding on to a vision of God, a view of God that Scripture is bringing, that prophetic messages of Daniel and Revelation are bringing, and that is a view of a God who is active in history, who is there to save people from sin. It's an unveiling of His character, His giving glory to Him, and we give glory to Him by modeling His life in our own. It's interesting, you come to the church at Thyatira. Notice here again, but I say to you, the rest or the remnant who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things. So here you have a group of people who are separate, who do not believe certain things, who do not hold on to certain things, who stand away, apart, distinct. You see another side of the picture here. You go on reading about the church of Thyatira. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. That's the message that Jesus would give to His church today. Hold fast what you've learned. Hold fast what you believe. And make sure what you hold on, what you believe and what you've learned is true and biblical. And hold fast until Jesus comes. The biggest struggle that I have as an Adventist pastor at this point in our history is how many I see among us who are no longer holding fast. Jesus tells the church of Thyatira, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds. See, there's the keeping, there's the consistency. They will have authority. He goes on to talk about how they will have moral, spiritual authority in the world. And that has to do with character. There's only two things that really matter in life. One is character and one is converts. Character, who I am and my influence, how I'm touching other people's lives. You cannot separate them. You cannot separate them. They go together. Who I am deep down inside and how I live, how I respond to the hurts and the pains and the injustices that come my way, how I relate to the world of people around me has to do with character. And it has a powerful influence. And every one of us is influencing somebody one way or another. The question is, are we agents of change for Jesus? Agents of change for truth. Agents of change for eternity. And are we willing to be unchanged and hold fast what we have? While I was in Prague, I visited the Bethlehem Chapel. I did some extra reading on Reformation history. It's very fascinating. But anyway, Prague, the old town of Prague, is narrow streets, and so you got a big church. You can't stand across the street and get a whole picture of the whole church unless you have a huge wide-angle lens. But the Bethlehem Chapel, I tried to get a few different shots. The Bethlehem Chapel was built in the 13th century, and there at the University of Prague. And a Czech friend of mine reminds me that long before the United States ever came into existence, the Czech people had universities and deep knowledge. But anyway, the Bethlehem Church was part of the university setting. And you go inside, it's a simple building, and just a square rectangle with a few pillars and a simple architecture and windows and murals on the wall.
And here's a mural of the burning of John Huss. This was John Huss's pulpit. This is where John Huss preached until he agitated so much that created so much fuss that he had to go out into the hillsides and preach. But this is a sanctuary where 3,000 people would gather on a Sunday or whenever it was that John Huss would preach. 3,000. Now, when I stand in there, I say to myself, how in the world can you get 3,000 into this church? Well, you can only get 3,000 standing people in that church. So I want you to picture 3,000 people standing shoulder to shoulder, belly button to back, you know, just crammed in there, standing for hours at a time, listening to the preacher preach. Can you imagine? I said to myself, how could they do that? Stand for hours and listen to a man proclaim the Word of God. But that Word of God was bringing life to their darkened imagination and their souls and bringing incredible freshness to their soul. Amen? Now, what was intriguing to me about this church, the Bethlehem Chapel, is the well. I want you to imagine that this is the pulpit area, platform area, and over here, rather than an organ, there's a well. And you look down there, there's real water down at the bottom of the well. Can you imagine a well in the middle of the church? And I said to myself, who would have ever conceived of a church with a well in it? Except to model the reality that from the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God would come refreshing truths that would soothe the soul. That Jesus would say, when you give your life to me, you will become like a spring that bubbles up and overflows and begins making an impact all around the world. How men and women would come into that sanctuary, pack in, hear the Word of God, and go out forever changed. And then they would go out and they would share what they heard with others, and that change would ripple out. It reminded me of cisterns and wells that our modern world is drinking from, and even some of us are drinking from, that does not have the depth and the power, the authority of the Word of God. But if we were to refresh ourselves and drink of these commandments and this testimony of Jesus and hold fast what we have been given in the Word of God, then there would be not only a refreshing of our own souls, but power to preach and make a difference in our world. That's what it means to be catalytic people. And this morning, as we sing our closing song, O Brother, Be Faithful, I invite you to ask yourself, at a time when the enemy is intensifying his resistance against the rest of the woman's babies, the remnant, should this not be a time to intensify our own connection with the water of life and drink deeply? Revelation itself says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.